So since we are doing our 1 John study in the same time flow of our study of the Gospel of John, and only looking at our 1 John preaching once every 3 or 4 weeks, I call to your remembrance some of the things that we've studied before, and I trust you will be patient as we do some review, as we stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And I would encourage you in this regard, because even those of us that spend the time studying and being up here teaching and preaching, we forget what we said the week before. So if it's been 3 or 4 weeks, I don't have any great expectations that all of you have remembered everything we've said in the past, even though I know we have some very bright and astute students and pupils here. We want to go back and do some review as we get into this. Let's spend a moment in prayer as we humbly ask the Lord to guide our thoughts, and then we'll get back into our study today. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful today that we can call you Father, and that we can enter your presence as we've just sung, because of our advocate and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the delight of our soul and the joy of every loving heart. And we give you thanks and praise for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, for the eternal life that we possess, for the forgiveness of sins and all that that salvation brings to us today. And we ask that as we study your word today, that you would not only illumine and enlighten us and give us understanding, but you would also bring refreshment and renewal to our souls, that we would not see this as another academic exercise or only review sound doctrine or simply remember things that have become very accustomed to us and to our hearing, but that it would in fact have an impact in our lives. Please guide us as we continue our worship of you this morning and look forward to celebrating the Lord's table together. We ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I'm sure it's been your experience in the past, you receive a letter from someone. And if you were to take a letter from a friend or someone you really don't even know that well and jump into the middle, into one little section of that letter, and pick out a phrase, a sentence, or a paragraph, you might have difficulty understanding exactly the sense or the sentiment of that statement, of that thought, unless, of course, you read the whole letter. If you remembered what that person said in the beginning or in the conclusion, or if you understood the tone of thought throughout that letter to you. That letter may have been personally addressed to you. You may have received other letters from that very same person. And in thinking about your knowledge of that person and what he or she has said to you in the past and what is said from the beginning to the end, it enables you to make sense of that one particular section or thought or sentence that by itself, isolated, you may have been confused about. This is exactly the case that we have many times in our study of the Scripture. And I'm sure that I'm not the only Bible teacher that it has ever had the thought, I wish I could read the whole letter every time we do a study like this. I wish when we did the study of Romans, we could somehow have the ability to encapsulate chapters 1 through 16 every time, so we always had a clear sense of the context. Even though we're not able to do that, we do turn back to our review and to our memory. And even in a study of a book like Hebrews or Romans or the Gospel of John, we are able to draw upon the thoughts of the author and go back and review the greater context. And so we'll do that again this morning as we look at our reading. And this morning, we're going to title our message, Correct Thinking About Sin. Last time it was Forgiveness and Fellowship. Today we continue on that same theme, but we want to make sure we're thinking right about sin. And we're going to concentrate our thoughts this morning on verses 9 of chapter 1 through 2 of chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Please follow along. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In addition to the fact that we need to review and remember the context and the whole tone of the letter to understand any specific or principal isolated part, we remember that it's important to know and understand the background of the letter of 1 John, who it was written to and why. And I remind you that John seems to be taking most of his emphasis and material from John, the gospel that he wrote, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And if you read through those chapters, you see the themes and the ideas and the passion and the truths come alive and be repeated for you here in 1 John, especially in chapters 1 through 3. But John makes special purpose statements. He reminds us why he's writing. And so let me ask you if you remember, what are the purpose statements for John's epistle? We didn't read them this morning because we've done that each time. But he's reminded us that he's written for us for this reason, to us for this reason, that we might have fellowship, chapter 1, verse 3, that we might have fellowship with them, those believers, and truly fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Number one, purpose. Number two, that our joy would be full. Purpose number three, we just read, that we might not sin. And purpose number four, we've not referred to very often, but we find repeated twice in John chapter, 1 John chapter 5, that we may know that we have eternal life. So we keep those purposes in mind. We also need to think about John's style in writing. It was a very different kind of way of writing the letter. It was a different kind of style. John writes in very absolute statements. He was a very black and white kind of guy. To make things clear, he used these absolute statements. And he would say things like, we'll see this morning, if anyone has the nature of Christ, he can't sin. And so those are the kind of things we have to be able to interpret in light of the kind of way that John writes. We also notice that John continues to come back to the same themes, almost in like a spiral kind of fashion. And each time that he returns to that particular idea or theme, he will embellish it or add to it or add more content or say it in a different way or help us to increase our understanding. We also notice that the writing of this letter includes a challenge to what we call the false professors. And so I've written this three columns up on the board for you because, as you remember, we have a truth claim and then we have a response by a person that claims to do something or know something or be something or not sin, a false profession in column number two, and then the correction of that in column number three. And we see that in the beginning of chapter one and then into the beginning of chapter two. So we have a series of those we've already seen, and we see number three already today. So John says, for example, this is the message that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then someone says, well, I have fellowship with him. That person still walks in darkness. And so John corrects that, says that's not possible. So that's how we see those claims and the false professors and the correctives that are necessary. And that enables us to greater understand and interpret the epistle that we have before us. Then the last thing that we want to remember as we think about interpreting would be the cultural or religious background that John is writing in and the reasons why he says some of the things he does in order to not only combat false profession, but heresy and false doctrine that was prevalent at the time. And even this morning in our Sunday school class, we heard and noted that the same kinds of things that were being taught in the pre-Gnostic days of enlightenment and higher knowledge and those kinds of things are continually repeated in our day. And so it's important for us to understand what John is attacking and correcting as he goes through these statements. And one of the things that helps us also in interpreting and understanding and applying the letter that we have before us would be the fact that John offers a series of tests. If John is a black and white kind of guy, if he's writing in these absolute kinds of statements, then he's going to provide tests for us so that we can take the test. And when we pass the test, we know for sure that we are a true professor, not a false professor. These are tests of people that are genuinely believers, that they have true fellowship. They don't just say that they are somebody. They don't just profess to be in a certain place. Or they don't just say, I don't sin, or I can't sin, or I haven't sinned. But they, in fact, as we would want to say today, we are true, genuine believers. We pass these tests. And the tests start out to be, for example, a doctrinal test. The most important doctrinal test that John talks about and combats in terms of its heretical side is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is born of God, and that he came in the flesh. And so we've said last time that you have to have the foundation, and that is fundamental. You don't go any farther in building the house unless you have a solid foundation. The foundation is built on the fact that Jesus Christ came to be our Savior. He came in the flesh. He did possess both the nature of God and the nature of man. And this is the kind of thing that was being denied and attacked in the first and second century, as it is today. But we also said, passing a doctrinal test and making sure that we aren't heretical is not the test of a true Christian. That's the beginning point, but it's not the ending point. We need to make sure that we are passing the rest of the test that John presents to us, which we will call the moral tests. And these are the kinds of tests like, if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then how do we live? Do we rationalize certain kinds of behavior? Do we play with sin here on the side? Do we engage in certain practices that are not at all light but are more like darkness? Do we really love the brethren? That's a big and important test in this epistle. And these are the kinds of tests that we need to make sure we are passing. Our attitudes towards sin are responses to the clear commands of Scripture. And when we ask those questions and answer them to pass the test, then we know for sure that we are true possessors of eternal life, that we are, in fact, enjoying fellowship with God, that we are not deceiving ourselves and not trying to deceive other people about who or where we are. And so, two messages ago, we called this light walking. And just to remind you of what that looks like, let's take a look. As we've said, looking through a whole letter sometimes helps us. Turn over to John chapter 1 John 2, 9. These are some of the moral tests that he wants his readers to take and to pass to make sure that they are walking in the light. We should be very thankful that God is so gracious to us that he makes his commandments very clear. He helps us understand what the Christian life should look like. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't say, okay, now this is what the Christian life is, and then you go figure it out, and you're on your own. But he makes it very clear how we should live. And so he says in 2:9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's in the darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling for him. So if you're taking notes, just write these references down. We'll read a couple of them real fast. Going on to chapter 2 and verse 15, and I've just picked some out. John continually comes back to these. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's an absolute statement. That's a black and white. Because you can't love the world that's against God. It's antichrist. It's filled with fleshly passions. It is darkness. And still love the Father at the same time. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, as we continue to page through this longer letter and looking at the bigger context. 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But what about the black and white? He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. You continue in chapter 3 and verse 18. What do we see? The writer says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's what walking in the light looks like. Chapter 3 and verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Well, that's a big commandment. That's a commandment with two parts. You can't leave either part out and have the same thing. He says, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And the last one that I remind you of as we maybe one day we'll get to chapter 5, is chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What a great statement, and one that we hope to be able to look at in more depth in the future, that God's commandments are not burdensome, because God's commandments are graciously given to us to help us to know how to have fellowship with him, where we have life and life more abundantly. And so then we're going to come this morning to a very pivotal part and a high water mark in the letter of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 1. And we might say it's unfortunate that we have a chapter break here, because really the same thought continues. And yet at the same time, the chapter break is helpful, because this is a very high water mark for us in seeing where we're coming to now at a pivotal time in the letter, where he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." John wants to be very clear about what he's going to say as we come to this, that is the third reason why he wrote this epistle. And we're going to see that it's a response, as we see column number 3 here, the corrective to the false claim number 3 that we haven't sinned. So what I'd like to do is, as we think about looking at this little section here, and to give more clarity on how to think about what we're looking at as we make this transition, because when you look at chapter 2, verse 1, where he says that we may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. As you see that statement, you realize that we needed to understand that part of the letter to understand verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1. Because chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we're walking in the light, then there's going to be a continual cleansing by the blood of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, instead of saying, "I don't sin," we agree with God. We confess, homologeo. We admit. We take God's side against us, and we confess our sins. And when we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because he is an advocate. Because he is, in fact, the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. But I thought it would be helpful for us to look at the flow here, and just understanding the main points of what we're seeing. As we think about our message from last time and what we've just read and the review we've had, let me share these points with you in thinking about how we go through this passage this morning. And I think it will make it clear for us. And then at the end of the message, I want to go back and summarize all that we've seen over these last few weeks and see the flow of thought from chapter 1, verse 1 through the end of chapter 2, verse 2. So the first thing that we're going to see is that we must be willing to confess our sins to a holy God. That's part of what it means to walk in the light. We can say, "Oh, I'm in the light." We can say, "I have fellowship with God." But we have to be willing to take God's side. We have to be willing to agree totally with God. "God, you're right. You have the right to rule. You have the right to give me commands. Your commands are not burdensome. You alone give the will to obey. And we understand that you have absolute right to rule in our lives, and your truth is the truth, and this is how we want to live." And so when we fail, when we fall short of his glory, when we get off track, when we sin, we need to be willing to say that we were wrong, that God is right, and that we agree with him against ourselves. Instead of rationalizing, instead of doing what the Gnostics and others did when they said, sin doesn't really affect the body because we understand this dualism, and it's really only spirit that's good, you know, and so it doesn't really matter if we sin. We have all different kinds of ways of rationalizing or minimizing our sin, or ignoring our sin, or overlooking certain kinds of behavior, and John says no. If we confess our sins, we agree with him, so we must be willing. This point number two, God's faithfulness and justice guarantee total forgiveness. We talked about that last time, total forgiveness. The fact that God is faithful in his character and to his promises, and the fact that he is just and righteous, it guarantees that we can have not only a total forgiveness, but a complete cleansing. Not only are we forgiven from everything that we confess with God so that we can have a renewed relationship with him. We talked about the fact that we're forgiven in salvation. We're forgiven judicially. But also we need to have a forgiveness relationally in terms of a parental kind of relationship. But not only do we have that forgiveness guaranteed to us, but we also have a complete cleansing from all areas of unrighteousness, things that we may not be sensitive to, areas where we may not be conscious of. And so there's a guarantee of complete cleansing in our lives when we come to God and open up before him and desire to walk in the light. The third thing that we see is coming up here in verse 10. If God's word is truly in us, then we will admit our sinfulness. Some people would say, well, I haven't sinned, chapter 1, verse 10. Then we actually are calling God a liar, because God says no one is totally sinless. And God's word is not in us. But what does that mean, God's word is not in us? Let's take a minute on point number three. If his word is in us, we will admit our sinfulness. Turn over with me to the book of James, chapter 1. And this would be an illustration of getting other letters from the same person. So the Holy Spirit of God has inspired these other writings so we can really understand a little bit more about what John is saying to us in the first chapter. What does it mean that his word is in us or not in us? We find some help in James' epistle, chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In other words, the word of God has an integral part in our regeneration, in our new birth. And he continues that same thought in chapter 1 and verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. A person that is genuinely a Christian and can say that they have true fellowship with God is a person, a man or a woman, who has the word of God rooted deeply in their lives because it's implanted in a supernatural way in salvation. In the book of 1 John, in the same letter we're studying, chapter 2 and verse 14, we have a similar idea. We're back in 1 John. He says in 2:14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So it's not only implanted at salvation, it's not only supernaturally put into our lives at the moment of conversion, and it's not only an agent, we might say, of our regeneration, but it continues to abide in us because we take it seriously. We hear what God says, we allow it to take root into our lives, and it becomes part of us. Now turn back with me, a little exercise in looking through some other scriptures. John chapter 15, I think a very important section and a connection in thinking about the abiding word of God and its relationship to us in our new birth and our relationship with the Lord himself. Chapter 15 of John, what is he saying? He said to his disciples in these last days, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In verse 7 he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. We could go on and talk more about his relationship with the disciples and what he says to them and the relationship between Christ abiding and his word abiding, because those would be synonymous or parallel kinds of thoughts. But the point that he makes in 1 John 1:10 is that a person that says he doesn't sin does not have God's word. He's not taking God seriously. He's not listening to what Jesus said. And he may, in fact, and probably is not at all, born again, no matter what his claims might be. So, we will admit our sinfulness if indeed the word of God is in us. And point number four, God desires that we avoid sin and that we stop sinning. And so that's where we come in chapter 2 and verse 1. And John says, my little children. Who is he writing to? These aren't his personal offspring. All of them would not be people that he has personally led to Christ. But he writes to them in this very endearing term, my little children. We understand that he's writing to believers. And he says, these things I write to you so you may not sin. Let's make sure we're clear on this. He's not saying at all, he's not intending to say at all, and by in chapter 1, well, we're going to sin, and everyone's going to sin, so let's not make a big deal of it. Let's not worry about dealing with sin. We don't have to worry about killing sin in our lives. John makes it very clear that even though sin can be forgiven and sin confessed will be forgiven and cleansed, that it is our goal, if we're going to walk in the light, to stop sinning, that we may not sin. And I already read to you what he said in chapter 3, verse 9. If a person is born of God, he doesn't sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We'll talk about what that means as we come to that a little bit later, this very absolute statement. But the point is, if you are born again, then you not only are going to have a desire to not sin, but you're going to be moving in the direction we would call sanctification, of saying no to sin and not loving the world, of not hating your brother, and of choosing to do what's right, and of valuing God's commands. As he says in verse 3, this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. So John wants to make it clear. Our goal is not just realizing that we sin from time to time, taking it a little bit lightly or superficially, and then coming back in confession, but that we actually move toward a holy life. Point number five. We're looking at how we see this whole passage as it unfolds for us, and we, in our overview, look at point number five. When we do fail, we have the perfect advocate who represents us before the Father. And so that brings us to our passage here in the end of verse 1. If anyone sins, John says, I'm not suggesting that you'll come to the place of sinful perfection. We are combating this idea that was heretical in the time that you could come to the place of enlightenment when you wouldn't sin anymore. We are working against and attacking the idea that has found its place even in the 19th and 20th century of certain holiness kinds of movements where you would say that you would come to the place of sinful perfection and people would say, I don't sin anymore. And John says, no. Your goal is to move toward holiness, to be completely obedient to the commands of God, to walk in the light as he is in the light. But we are still going to fail because we live in the sinful flesh. We don't minimize sin. We don't take it lightly. We don't pretend it doesn't exist. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I want to talk about that a little bit more here in just a few moments. We notice in point number six, not only when we do fail that we have the perfect advocate, but our advocate is righteous. And he himself, the righteous one, is our defense attorney. And the one who is righteous and has become now our advocate is the one who paid the price for our sins. So that's a summary of the main points we see. We must be willing to confess our sins to a holy God. God's faithfulness and justice guarantee total forgiveness and complete cleansing. If his word is truly in us, we will admit our sinfulness to God. God desires that we avoid sin and that we stop sinning. When we do fail, we have the perfect advocate who represents us before the judge, before the Father God. And our advocate is righteous. He himself, as our defense attorney, has himself provided the necessary sacrifice for our forgiveness and sins removal, as we just saw in chapter 1 and verse 9. So those are the main points we see. And as we think about what John is telling us here, we want to take a look a little bit more detail in these verses 1 and 2. We're going to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this morning. We're going to come to the Lord and thank Him, remember what He did on the cross, and proclaim His death until He comes. And as we think about this whole idea of holiness and confessing sin and admitting areas of change, needed change in our lives, and think about areas that we need to be more corrected so that we can walk in the light as God is in the light, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, let's look at the highlights of verses 1 and 2, and then next time we'll spend a little bit more time thinking through what both of these important verses mean to us in our walk with the Lord. So we address you, as John did his readers, as little children. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. But when we sin, when we do fail, we have this person who he calls in this passage in the Greek the Parakletos. The Parakletos is a word that's translated in a lot of different ways. It's translated in this passage, and the only time it's translated this way in the New Testament, as our advocate, which is a very appropriate and helpful translation because we know what an advocate is. It's a person that goes before us. He represents us. And we think about, and we'll do this next time, the courtroom scene. And here we are as the defendant, and we know that we are in the wrong. We know that we have true guilt. But we stand before a holy judge. We stand before the bar of God's justice. And that judge in the courtroom, we stand before him. We need someone to not just write a friend of the court brief, but we need someone who is going to represent us before the judge. And Jesus Christ takes that place. Turn with me back to the book of the Gospel of John again, John 17. And I want to take a few minutes to look at this with you because this is where we see our Savior taking the place of an advocate. Before he dies, before he's resurrected, before he's ascended, before he sits down at the right hand of God, before Hebrews says he stands in intercession for us, Jesus is functioning as an advocate. What's interesting about this verse, among other things, and this word, this parakletos, among other things, is it's only used around four times. I think it's exactly four times besides the time John uses it here. He's the only one that uses the word. And when Jesus used it, and John records it for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, or 13, 14, and 16, it's translated comforter because it refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would become, Jesus says, our parakletos in the future when Christ is off the scene. Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away because I'm going to send another parakletos. Well, Jesus had functioned as a parakletos for Peter. Do you remember the time? When Peter wanted to tell the Lord that he would not go to the cross, Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that you would not fail. So Jesus functioned in that way as an advocate for Peter during his earthly ministry and time and relationship with the disciples. But now at the very end of his life, after this time of fellowship and teaching and celebrating the Lord's table with his disciples, as we see chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus offers this prayer to God the Father. And I think it's noteworthy that Jesus is praying in the presence of his disciples. It's not like Jesus went off in the garden and offered a separate prayer, and then the Holy Spirit inspired John to know exactly what it was Jesus prayed. But if you look at the end of chapter 16, where Jesus says the hour is coming, verse 32, he's right in the middle of this time of his disciples telling them, I've spoken this to you so that in me you might have peace. Jesus spoke these words and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said. So Jesus apparently is offering this prayer in the very presence of his disciples. And the first part of his prayer, it's so incredible, the intimacy that we see in the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And he says, Father, the hour has come. And we see his request, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 3 to me is a highlight of this prayer. And it's a center point for our thinking and our study this morning, because this is what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? That they would know God the Father, the only true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. As John said in 1 John, you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then he makes this request, that you would glorify me together with yourself. But then we have a very extraordinary and unusual prayer, where Jesus prays for those the men around him. He prays for his disciples. And I'm going to go through this very quickly, but I want you to think about this, because when you think about what Jesus is praying for his disciples, and we try to enumerate some of the things that he asked the Father for them and concerning them, it helps us to understand how he is our advocate now. When Jesus stands in the presence of the Father today, we're going to see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. We're going to see it in Hebrews chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is, as we study it in the future. Jesus is making intercession for us. There's more to his intercession, apparently, than just the fact that when we come and pray, that he expresses that prayer to the Father, as we see in Romans 8 with the Holy Spirit. There's more to the intercession than just the fact that he's in the courtroom and Satan, the prosecutor, is saying, look at these guys. They are guilty. They should not be forgiven. They're coming back with the same kinds of things. Remember, he's the accuser of the brethren. There's more to it than just Jesus being the advocate and saying, I've paid the price. Because the greater understanding of his being the intercessor we would see in Romans 8 and Hebrews 2 and 9 relates to the fullness and the completeness and the assurance of our salvation. And it's one of the great proofs of the fact that a true believer does not lose his salvation, because he can't, if Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is interceding for him and has given us that fullness of assurance. But it does in fact include that as we come and confess our sins and have an advocate with the Father, the one who paid the price and the one that knows what we go through, because he lived here and because he resisted sin in his own flesh, and because now he's taken the place before the throne of God for us. But as I thought through these verses, and you look at them with me, I found a way to number some of the specific requests he makes for his disciples and for us. And so I think they're overlapping. You may agree with my specific ways of numbering these, or you may find an overlap and find a different way to count them. But look for them. Look with me at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I'm sure that as we look at John 17, it's going to really enrich and deepen our understanding of what we're looking at and thinking about the epistle of 1 John and him being our advocate. The first thing that I notice he prays for is in verse 11. So we're just going to skip through this quickly. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus said, I have kept them. Verse 12. While I was in the world with them, I kept them. And so I'm asking you to keep them now. Number 2. But I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. Did Jesus have joy? We think about the fruit of the Spirit and the joy that God wants us to experience with him. The greatest demonstration and the greatest object would be Jesus Christ himself and the kind of joy he had in perfection. And he wants us to have that joy. And that's exactly what John said as one of his purposes for writing. Number 3, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So when Jesus is now our advocate before the Father, as he is representing us in the court, One of the things he's doing is that we would be kept from the evil one and his accusations. There are times when we have true guilt, when we have sinned, and we know it's wrong. But Satan would tempt us to be discouraged. He would tempt us to give up. He would tempt us to think that we could never be forgiven for that sin again. And Jesus prays that we would be kept from the evil one in these kinds of temptations and falling away. Verse 16 or verse 17. Request number four in my way of thinking. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays that his disciples would be set apart in a holy kind of walk and life and their relationship with God. Number five, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me. Jesus prays for us. Number six, verse 23, again an overlap. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. Perhaps one of the requests that we see here, elucidated for us in this prayer, is that the world would know through our lives and through our being made perfect and through Christ in us that God sent Christ into the world. And then request number seven is in verse 24. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. Chapter 14, just a few moments or hours before, he said, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. I'm preparing a place for you, and I will come and receive you to myself. So his request number seven is that they would be with him. This is the work of the Parakletos, of our advocate with the Father. He has taken the place at this point in his life of interceding for sinful men, knowing their sin and knowing what they would go through, knowing the kinds of things they would suffer. He predicts it. He encourages them in thinking about what's going to happen in the future. And he prays for them as he did for Peter. And he prays for us today. What are his qualifications to stand in the court? How is the advocate, our lawyer, our defense attorney, how is he qualified to take that place? He's qualified because he is the Son of God. He's qualified because he himself is perfect. He is righteous. And he's qualified because he took the place of being a propitiator on the cross. And that's where we come to verse 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he says this, and this is connected, and he says, he himself, by the way, as we think about Jesus Christ the righteous, please draw a line in your thinking back to chapter 1 and verse 9. I find it helpful to take a ruler and use a pencil and draw a line. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We need to understand what Romans 3 says when he is just and the justifier. How can God be just and holy and still forgive sinners? He can do it, as we try to say it in a very simple way today, because he himself is just and Jesus paid the just price because he is the righteous one. So we connect verse 9 with verse 1 of chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for also for the whole world. So we think this morning about coming to the Lord's table and confessing our sins and thinking about his righteousness and his mercy to us in giving us what we call forgiveness of sins that would enable us to have salvation. We remember the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he satisfied the just demands of a holy God. And we don't understand that unless we really think through what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, which we'll look at in more detail next time. But Jesus took the punishment for all mankind, all the sins of men, on himself on the cross. Jesus took our place as our substitute. And the word propitiation hilasmos is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here and in chapter 4, where it repeats the same idea, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. And I use the word propitiator because I looked it up and found that it is really an English word. But we don't use propitiation and propitiate very often. And some people have misunderstood this term because they think, well, it's kind of like the old Greek gods, and the gods would be angry, and so they would have to somehow be placated, somehow be satisfied, so there would be some sort of offering that would be made so they wouldn't be mad anymore. Jesus didn't placate God. Jesus provided a complete satisfaction for the demands, the righteous demands of a holy God. He completely satisfied all the requirements of the law in our place, so that now no condemnation would be on those who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8, 1. He is the complete satisfaction for our sins. He satisfied all of the demands for a holy God to completely punish sin when He was on the cross, so He was truly our substitute. And so we would say a substitutionary sacrifice that was satisfactory to God. We will take a look next time at a little bit more detail of what it means that He was the righteous propitiator for our sins. But this morning we understand that we can come to the Lord and confess our sins, knowing that we can have complete forgiveness and salvation and sanctification and complete cleansing from all unrighteousness when we admit that we're sinful and we've sinned against Him, because we have this man, this righteous one, the very Son of God, who gave Himself for us as an advocate with the Father, the righteous one who took our place on the cross to deal with the problem of sin. What are the implications of our sharing in the Word this morning? What are some of the things that we should take away as we look at the idea of right thinking about sin? First of all, I would suggest that one of the things we need to do is understand and embrace God's standards and His will. We choose to agree with God. We will come to verse 3 where it says, we know Him if we keep His commandments. The second thing is that we should remember that true fellowship requires walking in His light. It's not the light that we create. It's not like men in John chapter 3. He says they loved darkness and stayed away from the light. It's not creating our own concept of what the Christian life is, but it's walking according to His light. Thirdly, it's we reject this Gnostic thinking of perfectionism, or somehow we get to certain kinds of light. And I've suggested Gnosticism and its offspring, because there are all kinds of children over the centuries of this Gnostic kind of thinking, that we can achieve some sort of great perfection, or that sin doesn't really affect us, or that because we are in God, we are in light in the wrong kind of sense. The fourth thing is that we want to make sure that we deal with the tendency to rationalize or minimize the sin that we commit. And then fifthly, we should humbly evaluate our own personal desire for an intimate relationship with God. Let me say that again. What really is the desire that we have in our relationship with God? Is it, I'm so thankful that I'm forgiven and I can go on my way and have peace in my life? Is it, thank you God for my salvation so that I know I have a place in heaven? Is it, we are grateful because we can be called Christians and have a purpose in living? Or would we say with Jesus, and this is eternal life, that they might know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent? Because a true knowledge of God implies a fellowship with Him. And a true fellowship with God Himself, it should be the desire of every Christian, not just to be forgiven, but to have an intimate relationship with Him. So before we have a conclusion and celebrate the table together this morning, let me, as I suggested, go through some of the key thoughts now to help us to think through where we've been and where we've come to in our thinking about fellowship and forgiveness and how we should think correctly about sin. Now, I know you guys are great students and you're all just going to write all these points down, so let me encourage you. I've written them down for you. I'm going to pass it out here in just a few minutes. You'll have your own copy. So if you want to add to it or scribble on it later, instead of doing that now, just be encouraged that I've tried to summarize them for you, and I'll give you a handout afterwards. So the Word of Life was manifested. And eternal life and fellowship with God are possible through Jesus Christ. True fellowship with that the God who is light requires a holy walk. We don't pick and choose how we want to live. We don't develop and create our own Christian life. But we ask God what His standards are, and we commit ourselves to His will, and we embrace His Word. And then, sort of a parenthetical thought, genuine fellowship with God and the joy it provides, along with every other good fruit, should be, as we've just said, the passion and the direction of every believer. And that's one of the things that John is saying. He's saying, here are objective proofs that you are in Christ. Here's what you can do to measure yourself to see if you're really in the light. Another thing that John says then, as we think about our overview or the flow of thought, is that false claims to quote-unquote fellowship or perfection are refuted by God's authoritative standard, which is the truth. Next, the reality of one's status is tested in multiple ways, and it's ultimately proven by behavior that's measured against God's standards. We have a clear measurement. We don't have to try to guess what it might be. God makes His will very clear. And then next, walking according to His revealed will results in a continual cleansing, verse 5, chapter 1. And then by open confession of known sin, we experience the forgiveness that enables a growing fellowship with Him. As we said last week, last time, we have a committed, we have a genuine and ongoing relationship with God called salvation. We know we have a place reserved in heaven. We know that we are forgiven by Him. The justice has been served. We have been declared righteous in Christ. But we still need to come to Him as our Father and admit there's a break in our relationship, and we're not enjoying intimacy and fellowship because we've broken His Word. We've broken the law. We've sinned against Him, so we confess our sins. And then, total forgiveness is available because of the work of Christ on the cross. He is the propitiation. Our faithful God can and will forgive us, and He'll do it in a just way, as Romans 3 reminds us. Another parenthesis. Christ's satisfactory substitutionary death in our place provides for the forgiveness of all the sins of the genuine believer. This is another way of saying what we just said. And it's also the basis for the cleansing of confessed sins. So my sense is that we see salvation and sanctification in chapter 1 and verse 9. And the last point, our goal is holiness, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that you may not sin. But when we fail, as we will, we have Christ Himself as our advocate. And He Himself is the one who has provided perfect satisfaction for sins by His blood. What's our conclusion today? Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. All of this should point us to this thought as we think about what we call communion, celebrating the Lord's table together. What does it say? Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." It's a perfect love. It's an indescribable love. the magnitude of His forgiveness and the joy that God desires for us. How does that impact you or convict you? In what ways does that thought of His love challenge or instruct you? What encouragement do we find? In what ways does that shape or deepen our love for Him, our response to His forgiveness and salvation? How does it draw us to the Lord as we come to Him this morning? As I think about this, I think about John 17:26, and we conclude with this thought. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Jesus didn't just pray that His disciples would be kept from the evil one. He didn't just pray that they would continue on strong. He didn't just pray that they would maintain their faith. They didn't just pray that they would make it through persecution. But He prayed that His very relationship with the Father would be experienced in that same kind of love that the Father and the Son have for each other. And Morris Roberts said it this way: we see that our Savior is not content that we should merely have heaven or love or glory. He wills that we should have Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us and the salvation has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could have You. So that we can have not only what we call eternal life, but that we can have a relationship with You that is indeed life itself. And we thank You for offering Yourself for us. We thank You for offering forgiveness through Christ, and we thank You for the offer of salvation so that we could be forgiven, so that guilt doesn't rule and control our lives, so that our past doesn't affect or control us in our present and future, so that we can have a place reserved in heaven, and so that we can enjoy a perfect and true and genuine fellowship with You today as we recognize and deal with sin in our lives. We thank You for these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.